Would ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's on page 966 of the Pew Bible. I've actually decided to start reading in verse 1 of the chapter, not verse 3 as it says in the bulletin. That's what I'd originally thought, but I feel like we need to back up just a couple of verses. So we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 6 and read through verse 13. Let's hear God's word. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, how true it is that in many respects we have little, have nothing, and yet we possess everything if we belong to the Lord Jesus and he belongs to us. Having your word, Lord, we indeed have all that we need for life and godliness. We pray that we might treasure it this day as we've heard your word. Lord, bring it home to our hearts now through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One of the tasks of a presbytery, that is a gathering of church pastors and elders, is to examine candidates for the ministry to see if they have the gifts and the maturity to become pastors. And one of my seminary professors told me this once, the story of a particular presbytery, and they had a particular custom to signal the end of the exam. When it was felt that a candidate had been asked enough questions, someone would ask him as a signal for everyone that we're done with the exam, "Sir, could you wish yourself cursed for the sake of Christ?" That question, if you didn't hear this and couldn't recognize it, that's based on what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, verse 3, where he says that he could wish himself cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his fellow Jews. And what Paul is saying there, speaking very with great emotion, is that he would be willing to endure anything so that his fellow Jews would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the elders of this presbytery, they asked a similar question of all their candidates. How much were they willing to endure for the sake of the gospel? Well, it turns out one day they were examining some young candidate for the ministry, and it was not going well. Maybe the fellow was not giving good answers, or maybe he was giving incorrect answers. I don't know, but it was apparently a very long and very difficult exam, a painful one for the candidate. And eventually, to bring this ordeal to an end, some elder in the presbytery stood up and asked the young candidate the standard question, "Sir, could you wish yourself cursed for the sake of Christ?" And as the story goes, the man replied, "Sir, I could wish not only myself cursed, but every member of this presbytery as well." It's possible, knowing that professor, it's possible that that story was made up to scare young seminary students, but that's what he told us anyway. That question, though, and that statement of Paul's is very significant. Could you wish yourself cursed for the sake of Christ? In other words, to what lengths would you go to see other people saved? What would you endure? Would you endure hardship, suffering, public embarrassment, etc., 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 in order for other people to be saved? In the last section of 2 Corinthians, which we read, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, we saw that there was a big emphasis on evangelism. In chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Paul was always trying to convince others of the truth of the gospel and the need to believe the gospel, and that's evangelism. Trying to persuade others. Or in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So Paul he's appealing, he's imploring, he's persuading. These are all different ways of talking about this burden that he had to tell other people about Jesus and to try to convince them to trust in him, to believe in him. And this burden for evangelism that Paul had, it's continuing on in our passage today. But now Paul's taking a different angle on it. Here, Paul starts talking about all the lengths that he will go to in order to evangelize others. And he summarizes this in verse 3 of chapter 6. It's where he says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry." He doesn't say that he could wish himself cursed for the sake of Christ, as he says in Romans 9, verse 3. But he expresses this burden in other ways in this text. Again, the main focus of the text is on the need for the evangelism of unbelievers. And his main point here is that we need to pursue non-Christians with the gospel because it's a favorable time for evangelism. We should pursue others with the gospel because it's a favorable time for evangelism, for salvation. Paul doesn't evangelize only because Jesus commanded it. It's not just that this is an obligation for Christians. It is an obligation. It is a command, as the Great Commission of Matthew 28 says. But that's not Paul's focus here. Instead, Paul is focusing on the fact that it's a favorable time for salvation. And this is what he says in verse 2 of the text. Look at it. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time." Behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, first, let's just stop and ask, what does he mean there? A favorable time. What's Paul saying? Is he saying that there are some times that are better for evangelism than others? Well, yes. In fact, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying that there are some times, there are some seasons that are better than others when it comes to evangelism. The word for time that Paul uses here, it's a word that can mean a season or an age. It's not talking about a particular time of the day or even a particular day of the week. He uses a term that refers more to a season or an era in the life of the church. And he's saying that now is the favorable season, the favorable era in the history of the church for the work of evangelism. He's referring to the era after the coming of Jesus Christ, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, from Paul's perspective, that means we are now living in a very favorable season in the church for evangelism. Well, let's think about that. There are ways in which our time is more favorable for evangelism than, say, the Old Testament era. The gospel was there in the Old Testament era, no question. You've heard me talk about that before. People needed to, and people did come to faith in the Messiah during the Old Testament era. But back then, the coming of the Messiah was still a future event. For some of them, it was hundreds, thousands of years in the future. And there were things that were prophesied about the Messiah and his work that would really only become clear after the fact, after he had come. Things that may have sounded vague or confusing looking ahead have become much clearer in hindsight. So from that standpoint, we're living in a much more favorable season for evangelism than, say, the people living in the days of Moses. Or we're in a much more favorable season for evangelism in that there's easier access to the church since the resurrection and ascension of Christ. What I mean by that is this. In the Old Testament era, the life and the worship of God's people had a fixed geographic center, the temple in Jerusalem. And to fully participate in the worship of God's people, it meant that you'd have to make a pilgrimage to it at least a couple of times a year. In a way, that kept the work of evangelism sort of tethered to a particular physical location. But since the resurrection of Christ, the church doesn't have a single fixed geographic center. The church is worldwide now. Wherever two or three are gathered in Christ's name, there he is with them. God's temple is where there is the body of Christ, the church, God's people. Believers don't have to make a pilgrimage to the other side of the world to participate fully in worship. The church is more accessible from that perspective. Those are just a couple of ways in which we're living in a more favorable time or a more favorable season in the history of the church for evangelism. The conditions are more favorable for it. So, yes, we should evangelize because Jesus commands us to do it. Yes, certainly. But that's not the only reason why. We should also evangelize because the time is so favorable for it. And you need to remember that when you look around at our culture and you see the signs of growing secularism, when it seems like our society is growing more closed off to the gospel and people, you know, seem to be less interested in Christianity than they used to be, you may think that it's a bad time to try and go out and present the gospel. But in fact, Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, are still true. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Our culture is actually very similar to the culture of the Roman Empire in the first century. That's the New Testament era. That culture was very intolerant of Christians, and their claims that Jesus was the Lord, the true Lord, and the only way of salvation. People didn't like to hear that back then. It was a culture that was just as obsessed with pleasure-seeking as ours is. It wouldn't have seemed like a situation in which the church would flourish, but that's exactly what happened. Because it was a favorable time for evangelism after the coming of Christ. And the church grew by leaps and bounds. Brothers and sisters, we need to pursue non-Christians with the gospel because we are still
in that favorable time for salvation.
So how do we go about doing that? Sure, it's the favorable time, but how are we supposed to pursue others with the gospel? This is really what Paul spells out in the most detail in this passage. And I want to point out three things. One thing we see here is that pursuing others means not putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Look at verse 3. Paul says it very clearly. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. This is not that difficult. One part of evangelism means not doing things that are counterproductive to that. Not undermining what you're trying to do by your other words and actions. And it's important to realize that as Christians, we often do just that. We say things, we do things that create all kinds of barriers to people actually hearing the good news about Jesus Christ. Sometimes, honestly, Christians do the most ridiculous things that create obstacles in people's way. A friend of mine who used to live in New England once did some preaching there for an old congregation, apparently a fairly historic one, with a building that had been built in about 1868. But they didn't have a pastor, and the church had dwindled to about 12 members. Did I mention it was an old historic church? The congregation, they had updated their historic building with electricity. They had not updated it with plumbing, however, and the church restroom was an outhouse. Now, do you think, just maybe, that would be an obstacle to people coming and staying at that church? Absolutely. I know that building codes can be really difficult with old historic buildings. But there's no zoning commission in the world that is going to refuse a church that wants to update a historic sanctuary with indoor plumbing. It's not that the church couldn't update things. It's that they wouldn't. And you can call me unspiritual if you like, but speaking for myself, and I think for many others, that would be an obstacle for me going to that church. There are other less ridiculous sounding obstacles that Christians throw in the way of others, and we don't spot those as easily, perhaps. Sometimes the way we complain about our lives is an obstacle. I'm one of the guilty ones here. A number of you know that my workload at Erskine Seminary has dramatically increased as of this past summer, and I find myself complaining about it far too often. But a complaining spirit can be an obstacle for the gospel. Listen to what the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter once wrote about what he called dejected Christians. He wrote this: I desire the dejected Christian to consider that by complaining of his heavy and uncomfortable life, he appears to the world to accuse God, as if he openly called him a hard master and his work a sad, unpleasant thing. If you see a servant, always sad, who used to be merry while he served another master, will you not think that he has a master that displeases him? People listen to the way that we complain about our lives, and some will be inclined to think, you know, this Christian man or woman doesn't really find much joy in life. Why should I be interested in his God or her God? Complaining spirit can be an obstacle to the gospel. Or Christians have also a tendency to elevate secondary issues and turn them into obstacles as well. It's very easy to observe in some churches how politics can get elevated to a point that it creates a barrier for some unbelievers who need to hear the gospel. One congregation that I know well, spent a number of years in, it was not only politically conservative, it was
what I would call talk radio type of politically conservative. In the parking lot on Sunday morning, you would see cars with the Rush is Right bumper sticker. And the message was very clear there. If you don't vote Republican, don't come here. Now, hear me well. It's fine to have political convictions, and it's fine to discuss and even argue about politics if you like. But if we ever get to the point where a non-Christian coming in feels like, oh, I need to join this political party or that political party in order to be welcome here, then we're the ones who have the problem because we're putting an obstacle in the way of people who need to hear the gospel. Now, I'm very thankful for you, the people of Rose Hill, because I don't think you give off that message. I don't think we've allowed political convictions to take priority over the gospel. I remember several years ago, there was a young married couple that attended here for a time, Colin and Sharith, for those of you who might remember them. I think they're graduate students. And I would notice on their car the Obama bumper sticker and the Coexist bumper stickers. Saw it in the parking lot on Sunday mornings. Now, I have not asked any of you this. I'm pretty certain that most of you would have disagreed with that political choice. But I think it says a lot that this couple felt welcome here anyway. If we're going to offend people, let's offend people with the gospel and not with a secondary issue. If we're going to make somebody stumble, let's do it with Jesus Christ, the rock of offense and the stumbling stone. Let's not create obstacles with our views on politics or music and culture or our educational choices for our children or, like that one church I mentioned, our views on indoor plumbing. As Christians, we need to realize that one of the reasons why evangelism can be a challenge is because we can create all kinds of barriers, often unconsciously, but we do things that can drive non-Christians away. Let's take a humble, clear-headed look at ourselves so that we can say along with Paul in verse 3 of our text, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. That's our calling. We need to pursue non-Christians with evangelism because it's a favorable time for salvation. And the first way we pursue them is by not putting up an obstacle to the gospel. Now, in a sense, that's kind of looking at the matter from a negative perspective. You know, it's saying what not to do. A second way that we pursue others with the gospel more positively is by living the basics of the Christian life that advance the cause of the gospel. Non-Christians observe our behavior, not just our failings, but also our successes, for lack of a better word. Non-Christians observe how Christians respond to hardships and adversity, and that has an impact. And this is what Paul gets into, discusses at length in verses 4 through 10. He says, you know, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. Says that in verse 3. But then verse 4. Instead, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, and so on. By enduring all that hardship, including outright persecution sometimes, Paul commends the gospel. He makes it more persuasive to others. Now, if you study the history of the church in the first few centuries AD, you would find countless examples of people who observed the lives of Christians and were affected by what they saw. They saw Christians facing persecution and martyrdom with courage and grace, and they realized that there was something different about them. There must be something different about their religion and the God they serve. It doesn't have to be physical persecution. It can simply be verbal abuse or insults or just being thought backward, uninformed,
and so on. Starting in verse 8, Paul speaks about how Christians are often slandered and dishonored. People speak about them in ways that are not true. He says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we're treated as imposters, and yet we are true. Treated as unknown, and yet we're well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many friends. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul's point is that sometimes the way you further the gospel is by not responding to the insults and lies that get spread about you or about the church. There's an inscription from 3rd century Rome found in the quarters of the imperial page boys, in which on this inscription, one boy is depicted as raising his hand in worship to a figure with a donkey's head on a cross. And the writing there is, Alexamenos worships his God. Clearly, some of the other page boys were making fun of one of their number who must have been a Christian. It's the sort of insult, sort of mockery that might go on in school these days. People are always getting insulted, made fun of for believing in Jesus. What's fascinating about that inscription is that on that same inscription, but in a completely different handwriting, somebody else wrote the words, Alexamenos is faithful. Now, maybe, just maybe, that had been written by Alexamenos himself trying to defend himself. Much more likely, it was written by some other page boy who observed this mockery and was influenced by the faithfulness and testimony of this little page boy, Alexamenos, enduring slander for the sake of the gospel. It bears testimony to the gospel. It commends the gospel. Paul goes on and he speaks of other types of godly behavior that serve to commend the gospel. Verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Paul is saying that a large part of what it means to commend the gospel is living a godly life. Your behavior, your purity, your patience with others, your kindness, your acts of kindness, your genuine love and care for others, your righteous behavior. Evangelism has mostly to do with your character and your actions, and only partly with your knowledge of the gospel and your speaking ability and your articulation of gospel truths. You need some knowledge of the gospel. You need to be able to articulate that in order to persuade others. But from the way Paul presents it here, a lot of the real persuasion takes place as people observe your character and your kindness. So if you've ever thought, well, I'm really not much of a theologian, how can I amount to much as an evangelist? Paul's answer is, no, you're eminently qualified for it if you're living a godly life. We pursue evangelism by not making obstacles to the gospel, and also by living just the basics of the Christian life that advance the cause of the gospel. That can mean enduring hardship. It can mean just simply basic godly living and caring for others. The third way that we pursue others with the gospel is by opening our hearts to non-Christians. Can't keep them at a distance. We have to love them and have a genuine affection for them. Paul gets very personal in verses 11 through 13. Look at them. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Now, some of the Corinthians were already believers, but clearly, as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, not all of them were. And in this part of the letter, this section of the letter, Paul is speaking to them more as if they are not believers. And that's why he's appealing to them not to receive the grace of God in vain, verse 1. That's why he urges them, now is the favorable time, now is the day of salvation, verse 2. But right now, he's addressing them more as hard-hearted and as not really receptive to the gospel, as those people who were bad-mouthing him and treating him badly in the Corinthian church. The fascinating thing here is that Paul moves towards those people and he opens wide his heart to them. Think about that for a second. I think most of us, when we're treated badly by someone, we tend to back off and we close off our hearts. That's a totally natural, totally understandable, very common response. You treated me badly? Okay, fine. But fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm going to watch my step with you and I'm going to keep my distance with you. You know, one reason why our evangelism languishes is because we're keeping our distance in relationships with non-Christians. We're holding back from them. That wasn't Paul's approach with the Corinthians, even though some of them had treated him very badly. Instead, he opened up his heart to them. And that's what we're called to do as well. But some of us are introverts. We're shy people. It's not my personality. It can be a struggle to do that, yes. We need to remind ourselves that it's actually a blessing to us when we do this. You know, you see this this mindset in young families playing its way out. You know, children sometimes worry when their mother's expecting a baby that a new baby brother or sister is going to mean less love from mom and dad. You know, as if mom and dad have just this finite, limited amount of love to share around and to portion out to the different children. So if this new little person comes along and starts receiving all of mom and dad's love, it must mean that, you know, the older child is going to get less of it from the parents. Of course, the opposite's true. Having a baby doesn't mean less love for the rest of the family. It means more. We understand this in our families, but we can forget it when it comes to others outside of our families. And so we can be hesitant to really open up our hearts to non-Christian acquaintances. Are there non-Christians in your life to whom you've really opened up your heart? Is your heart wide open to them? That's an important part of what it means to pursue non-Christians with the gospel. It means opening up your heart to them. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Brothers and sisters, regardless of how things are going in our society, in our culture, this is a favorable time for evangelism, and we should take advantage of it, just like Paul did. I am not much of an athlete. I will confess that freely. But the one sport, one physical recreation that I really enjoy is bicycling. Which is a lot of fun, except when you're biking into a headwind. That may be a great workout, but it's no fun at all. And the only nice thing about it is when you finally get to your turnaround spot and you start going back in the opposite direction, you finally get the wind behind you helping to push you along. Now that's a sweet feeling right there. Paul is saying, in essence, that is what it's like for the church after Christ's resurrection and ascension as she seeks to evangelize non-Christians. We have the wind of the Spirit blowing behind us, pushing us along. This is a great season. It's the best season in the history of the church to seek out the lost with the gospel. This is the harvest season.
Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Let's ask the Lord to send out more workers into his harvest field. Let's ask him to send us. Let's ask him to empower our work of evangelism in this neighborhood through this church to the praise of his glorious name." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire that your kingdom would advance, that Jesus the King would be exalted. And Lord, we do desire to see more and more coming to know him as Lord and Savior. Lord, help us to do our part. Help us not to put obstacles in the way of the gospel. Help us to understand the gospel. Help us to be able to speak of it, and help our lives to be lived in holiness and righteousness in a way that the words that we speak find their confirmation in our lives as others watch us. And Lord, help us also to open up our hearts to the lost, to unbelievers. Help us to care for them, and help us to pursue them in love and compassion for them. Lord, work all of this in us. We know we cannot bring it about ourselves, but you can do all things, and your Spirit dwells within us. So, Lord, do that work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.